You can open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So right after Colossians, before 1 Timothy, we have 1 Thessalonians. And I'll read we'll just focus on 5 through 10, but I'll read all the verses just in context, verses 1 through 10. The verses we covered last Sunday. Chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we would have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I was in 10th grade when I tried out for my high school basketball team. I had previously tried out the year before and was cut from the team, and I was really heartbroken when it happened. It was my little world had caved in, and my reaction to the setback was to practice every day for a year with this single-minded determination to make the team the following year. And tryouts came soon enough, and I played pretty well. It was obvious to all that I had improved, and I was pretty confident about making the team. But I wasn't certain until that final list was posted on the hallway. And there my name was, and I had been chosen. Henceforth, I was able to go to practice every day. I got a uniform. I played in the games. I knew I was going to make the team but I wasn't sure until I saw my name on the list. I didn't have the assurance until there was a list, until there was definitive proof that I had made the team. But that was high school basketball a few years ago, or maybe 20, 30 years ago. Looking back, relatively speaking, whether I made the team or not, you know, it was just not that important in the larger scheme of things. But when it comes to saving faith, it is important that you know. When it comes to saving faith, it is possible to have genuine saving faith while not possessing assurance of that faith. Genuine believers can doubt whether or not they've been saved. But compared to making a basketball team, when it comes to heaven or hell, the assurance is so much more important. Where you and I will end up after we die is an eternal reality. Unfortunately, though, there isn't a database where we can check to see if we're numbered among the elect. We don't get to see our names on a list. We can't look in the book of life and see if we're written there until after it's too late. Scripture gives us other means for assurance, however, and some of those means are found in this passage today. Brothers and sisters, do you have assurance of your salvation? When you die, will God accept you into heaven? Do you really believe that you will survive judgment day? Is every one of your sins forgiven? And how do you know that? You say with complete confidence that Jesus died for all of your transgressions. Today's passage will help us answer these questions. If you remember from last Sunday, 1 Thessalonians is a encouragement letter written to an excellent church. Paul expresses as much in chapter 1, and he begins chapter 1 thanking God for the work of the Holy Spirit that he was doing among the Thessalonians. After his gospel introduction in verse 1, Paul writes about this thanksgiving to God in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 2 with me. He begins by saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And then that initial thanksgiving in verse 2 is modified by three participial clauses or phrases. The first participial phrase that modifies this opening statement of thanksgiving in verse 2 is found in the second half of verse 2 when Paul says, making mention of you in our prayers. How did Paul, Silas, and Timothy express their thankfulness? Whenever they prayed together, whenever they mentioned them in prayer. The manner by which their thanksgiving was expressed to God was through prayer. The second participial phrase that modifies this opening statement in verse 2 of their thanksgiving is found in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. This is the occasion. This is the occasion on which they prayed and thanked God. Whenever they remembered what the Spirit was doing in their lives, whenever they remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, they couldn't help but thank God through prayer. They were astounded. They were blown away. They were overcome with encouragement to the degree that they couldn't help but thank God through prayer for this amazing work of sanctification. But what was the ultimate reason? What was the ultimate reason for Paul's thanksgiving? And that is found in the third participial clause in verse 4. And there, Paul gives the ultimate cause for Paul's overflowing praise and thankful heart. Verse 4, Paul writes, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. Paul and his associates had realized that God, before the foundation of time, before creation, that out of his great love for them, had chosen them. He had chosen the Thessalonians for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that was the ultimate reason why Paul thanked God in prayer. That was the ultimate reason why God thanked God for their godly lives. Ultimately, the results of their godly life, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, was the result of God's sovereign election. God was the one who gave them his heart, and he would make sure they would endure their present persecution until the return of Christ. The Thessalonians, they were eternally secure in Christ because of sovereign election. But the question that remains for us still is, how did he know that? How did Paul know the Thessalonians were truly part of the elect? And how can we know that? How can we know that we're on the team? Is it a prayer that you made in the past in summer camp? Is it an aisle that you walked down? Is it being a member of a local church? Is it serving on the hospitality team or on the praise team? What are the true marks of the elect people of God? And verses 5 through 10 will give us five defining markers of genuine saving faith. Five defining markers of genuine saving faith. And the first marker of genuine saving faith is found in verse 5. The elect come from the elect. Point number one. The elect come from the elect. The usual method of God's saving activity is through human instruments filled with spiritual power and marked by godly character. For almost all of you here this morning, if not all of you, when you heard the gospel and you believed in the gospel, there were godly believers that surrounded that proclamation, right? You heard the gospel and you probably met and interacted with godly Christians around you in the church. Or you heard the gospel and believed, and then you were led to a church where godly Christians assured you of the gospel's power to transform people through the example of their own lives. See, when God saved me, I was visiting different churches, and each church I visited, I would interact and I would talk to the believers there, and almost in every church, in every kind of church, I met men and women who were kind and who were loving, who were patient, who were gentle. And the church I eventually was saved at, they consisted of a countless number of men and women who were different than the people that I was accustomed to being around. They were caring people. They were humble. Many of them, by the way they lived and talked, they inspired me to want to be a new kind of person. I saw in their lives brokenness over their sin. I saw their great concern for others. Little did they know, they didn't think this new guy, this visitor, little did they know that I was watching, I was observing, that I was taking notes, and I was, and here I was watching them, and I saw their tears shed for others, and how they lived, and how they talked inspired me and encouraged me. My heroes of the faith were the people around me. And yes, it was the gospel that saved me, absolutely. But it was also the life example of other Christians that validated the truthfulness and power of the gospel. I can't believe that I would have heard the gospel and then only go into church and see worldly, ungodly, sinful people and then say, yep, this is the gospel that I want to believe. It doesn't work that way. And that's what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." If you see in the beginning of verse 5, that first word, "for," and you have to ask what this "for" is there for. It's there to explain the basis of Paul's knowledge of their election in verse 4. How did Paul know that the Thessalonians in verse 4 were beloved by God and elected by him? Verse 5, "for" or "because" gives the answer. Because of all that follows, verses 5 through 10. And the first reason is given in verse 5. Paul knew that they were the elect of God because, verse 5, "our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit. It came with full assurance. It came with an example of godly men." That's how Paul knew. You see, the words of the gospel that came out of Paul's mouth had as its source the spiritual power found in Paul's heart. Verse 5, listen, this is, you have to notice this. Verse 5 is describing the experience of the missionaries themselves, not the Thessalonians. Verse 5 is a description of Paul and his associates, not the Thessalonian church. The gospel comes through our spoken word, but it also comes from people who are filled with spiritual power. Paul didn't just preach the gospel, he preached the gospel with spiritual zeal and energy. He felt that power acutely within himself when he was proclaiming Christ to them. See, our gospel doesn't come to you, it didn't come to you in word only, verse 5, but also in power. They were filled with inward power as they gave the gospel. They were aware of God's special involvement in their gospel presentation. And this is the first reason how Paul knew that the Thessalonians were chosen by God. The gospel came in power. And then Paul says in verse 5, it came in the Holy Spirit. The second ingredient of the spoken word of the gospel is a person. There's a real person behind our spiritual power, and he is even greater than the power of salvation he produces. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. When God, the Holy Spirit, speaks through us, the Spirit is the one who supplies a sense of divine reality to this spoken word, the sense of the message, the weightiness, the gravitas of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. It comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the one that gives spiritual power. And then Paul says, it didn't come just in word only. It came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit. But it also came with full assurance. You see, the gospel came to the Thessalonians with the full assurance of Paul and Silas and Timothy. That Paul preached with deep conviction. That these preachers preached, when they preached the gospel, they possessed the full assurance that all men are sinners. They were wholly persuaded that only the gospel can save sinners from hell. They were fully convinced, therefore, that the gospel was the most important message worth telling the world. Spiritual power is generated, however, by godly character and a consistent holy life. What kind of people did the Spirit fill with His power? Godly people. Look at the end of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You cannot live in sin all week and then expect to be effective in ministry on Sunday. You can't expect to be used by God in building His kingdom if you're hiding some secret sin that you're unwilling to confess and repent from. When Paul preached, the Thessalonians knew that his spiritual power wasn't an act. It wasn't born out of some vain personal aspiration. They knew that the spiritual power was the byproduct of a genuine godly life. Paul says in verse 5, you saw that power, didn't you? You knew that it was real. You knew that it was from heaven. You saw firsthand how incredible that we were. You saw our genuine love for you. We were ministering there at the end of verse 5 for your sake. For your sake. In other words, God will not use unholy, He will not use unscrupulous, conniving, manipulative people to build His kingdom. Words are not enough. Even the right words. Even the most biblical of theology can win people to Christ alone. No, no, no. God uses righteous and godly and spirit-filled people to win the elect. He uses people who really believe in the gospel themselves, who are fully assured of the power and glory of the gospel, who prove and show that assurance by their godly lives. There are no shortcuts in ministry. Listen to Paul, what he says in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and clay, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from other things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. How do you know if you're one of the elect? Think about your salvation. Who led you to the Lord? Were they godly men and women? Was it a solid church? Was it a healthy church? This is who God uses to build His church and expand His kingdom. The second mark of the elect is found in verses 6 and 7. Point number 2, that the elect, the chosen people of God, imitate Christ. They imitate Christ. You know, when you were growing up, you imitated somebody. You probably early on imitated your mother or your father. And then when you got older, who did you imitate? You imitated your friends, right? Some of your friends were good examples, and some of them were bad examples. Some of you imitated famous people, famous athletes, somebody, a teacher at school maybe. We're always imitating people. But when God saves a person, when you become a Christian, that imitation now shifts toward somebody else. You see, the second proof of your election lies in the effect that God, the gospel, has on you. And we see these effects from verses 6 and following, the first of which is our imitation of Christ. The Thessalonians responded to Paul's powerful gospel and witness by their imitation of, Christ. In verse 5, the focus is on Paul's powerful witness. And in verse 6, we're given the first powerful effect of Paul's powerful gospel. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. How did Paul know that God had chosen the Thessalonians? Well, within a relatively short time, they became imitators of Paul and of Jesus ultimately. Over and over, Paul will repeatedly say that we need to imitate godly examples. He says of himself in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me. Why, Paul? Just as I also am of Christ. You see, Christianity is not just taught. Christianity is caught. You see, we teach doctrine with our words, and we teach doctrine with our lives. We learn theology by instruction, and we learn theology by observing theology lived out in flesh and blood. And that's why it isn't enough to just come in right before the service starts and leave immediately after the service ends, because you just got half of the teaching. You just got 50% of the instruction. You see, the other half you need to learn by knowing and observing people who imitate Christ themselves. You see, it isn't enough for parents to bring their kids to a healthy Bible-teaching church and put them in Sunday school and take them to VBS. That's not enough. They need to see your model at home. They need to see the gospel taught by your life, because Christianity is not just taught, it is caught. We need to see all kinds of people imitate Christ, because we all individually display different character qualities of our Lord and Savior. We all have different spiritual strengths and weaknesses. Some of you are more gentle than others. Some of you are more bold in evangelism than other people here. Some of you might be more be better in hospitality. Others of you are weaker in being vulnerable with people. Others of you are incredible listeners. Some of you are really good encouragers. Some of you are have this aptitude of being able to forgive other people, but instead you struggle with confronting people's sin because you're kind of a people pleaser. So the more relationships that we have with other saints in the body, the more we're able to catch, the more we're able to imitate all of Christ's attributes diffused throughout all the different members of the body, living their lives before our eyes. The gospel must be caught by knowing and imitating other believers just as much as it is taught by your Christian leaders. That's why you have to go to church. That's why you can't just spend all of your week watching YouTube videos of your favorite Christian preachers, because Christianity is not just taught, it is caught. It is learned by observing example. You need both forms of instruction to grow in Christ. And that's why you need to be at church as much as you can. You see, you need to be here as much as you can. Why? Because how much do you need to be here? Well, as much time is that's required to be in a position where you're able to imitate the particular ways they display the nature of Christ. The Thessalonians, they didn't just receive the word. Look what it says in verse 6. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how are you taught to receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Well, you're taught that, but how they learned was by imitating Paul. They saw Paul in much affliction as he was preaching the word. They saw Paul's joy in the Holy Spirit, and they imitated that example. You see, they didn't just receive the word by instruction. They received the word by observing Paul and Silas's and Timothy's examples. And this modeling and this imitating of Christ, it had a domino effect in verse 7. They did it to such a degree, verse 7, that they became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul modeled Christ to them, and the Thessalonians imitated Paul, and now the imitators became the imitated. They were becoming for others what Paul had became for them. And it says they became a model. The word for model has the idea of an exact reproduction. The word literally refers to a mold for producing a shape or a wood stamp for making an imprint in clay. Their modeling of Paul, who was a model of Christ, became a model for all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. What are the marks of the elect people of God? Well, number one, the elect come from the elect. Number two, the elect imitate Christ. The elect imitate other godly examples of Christ. And number three, verse 8, the elect evangelize. The elect evangelize. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but also in every place your faith toward has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Do you see the first part of verse 8? For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. You see, churches need to be evangelism factories. They need to be evangelism centers. Churches must share the gospel of Christ. A church that fails to share the gospel is like an ice cream store that's run out of ice cream. Ever happened to you? You go to an ice cream store, you go to a pizza place, and they go, I'm sorry, we ran out of ice cream. Would you like something else? And you're thinking to yourself, no, I'm at an ice cream store. Why are you asking me? It's like going to Chick-fil-A and them telling you they've ran out of chicken. What would you think if they said, hey, we don't have any chicken today. Would you like something else? You think, well, why are you even open? You see, John MacArthur, he's asked this question many times in the past. He's asked, why does the church exist today? What is the main task of the church? When God saved you, why don't we go immediately to heaven? So is the main task of the church, is it to worship? That doesn't make sense, because worship's better in heaven. If the main role of the church is to worship, why doesn't he just take us to heaven immediately after he saves us? Because worship is obviously better in heaven. Does the church exist primarily for fellowship? No, because isn't fellowship in heaven much better there than here? What about Christian living and obedience? That's not the main purpose of the church, because in heaven, we'll be sinless. So why doesn't God take us immediately to heaven when we get saved? Because there is something now the church does that we won't do in heaven. And what is that? In heaven, we will never share the gospel again. We will not evangelize in heaven. We don't go immediately to heaven when God saves us, because until Christ returns, we're called to make disciples of all the nations. The mission of the church is evangelism. That's your mission. It's a mission we stop doing once we get to heaven. And therefore, this mission is temporary. So if we're not evangelizing on a regular basis, we may be doing everything else in the Christian life and singing and obeying God and prayer. But if we're not doing that, we're missing out on what we've been expressly and singularly called to do here on earth. I mean, what good is Chick-fil-A if they only sell soft drinks and soft serve ice cream and cookies? They're unnecessary, right? I can go anywhere for that. What good is it if we only sing songs on Sunday and fellowship and live obedient lives but never evangelize? And those are all supremely important things, but if we just do that and we never share the gospel, the church simply becomes unnecessary here on earth. And you have thousands and thousands of churches all around this country who never evangelize and therefore prove themselves unnecessary. They are unnecessary. Why? Because God already has multitudes and multitudes of people and angels worshiping him in heaven. And you know what? They do it a lot better than we do down here. But what God doesn't have in heaven, he has only in the church down here to evangelize. He only has us in all of the universe to evangelize the lost. The Thessalonian church had become an example to this church. They had become an example to the church everywhere through their lives, through the way they suffered for Christ with joy, and through their evangelistic zeal. Look at verse 8, that word sounded forth. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, Paul writes. They were publicly proclaiming Christ on the widest scale possible. We get the word echo from that word sounded forth. They were like the brass section of a marching band, marching through their city and their country, through their country and through the world, the blasting their horns and their trumpets and their trombones, and the echo, the reverberation of the gospel would go throughout all of the known world there. And the focus here in verse 8 is not on the identity of the sound, but on the ever expanding character of the sound. The sound of the cross reverberated in all directions. This verb sounded forth in verse 8, it's in the perfect tense. That means it's this gospel proclamation. It started in the past, and it kept on going in the present. And the image that Paul presents in verse 8 is the sound of the gospel message, this blast, and it's emanating from this church, and it's continuing to echo on and on throughout the hills of valleys of Macedonia and Achaia and beyond. Their evangelism was that was the byproduct of their faith, was making such an impact on the world. Paul says in verse 8 that we don't have any need to say anything. In every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. They would get to a church and right as they were about to sit down and tell the church in Corinth or tell the church in Athens or Ephesus about the Thessalonian church, before he could sit down, they would tell Paul about the Thessalonian church. They would say, "Hey, Paul, did you hear about the Thessalonian church and what they're doing and the evangelism they're carrying forth and their lives being persecuted for Christ? Did you hear about their joy?" Like, all the churches were telling Paul that before he could tell them. We don't talk like this anymore in our world, in our day. When's the last time you heard someone say about another church, "Man, this other church, they're so filled with people who are faithful. This church, I've never been a church who show a labor of love like they do. I've never seen this kind of church where they're so steadfast of hope." We don't talk like that anymore. We never say, "Oh, this church, they're so zealous in evangelism. Every member there, they just share the gospel on the drop of a dime." We don't talk like that anymore. We talk about churches. These are two ways you hear. Like, you talk about a church that's really big. "Oh, that church is so big. Oh, that church really grew." Or we talk about how great a preacher the church has. "Oh, did you go to that church? That church has such a wonderful preacher. He's so good." We never talk about the church the way Paul is talking about this church here. What a different world we live in today. What are the marks of the elect? Number 4, verse 9, the elect live repentant lives. They live repentant lives. How did Paul know that the Thessalonians were the elect? Because he saw their repentant lives. And he says, "You know what, when I get to the church in Corinth, when I get to the church in Ephesus or wherever I go," you know what they'd say, verse 9? "They themselves report about what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." They talk about how repentant you were and how repentance defined your life. And verse 9 is a really good definition of repentance. What is repentance? It's turning away from idols to serve a living and true God. All of God's chosen people continually, habitually, and regularly repent. They regularly and habitually and consistently turn away from idols to serve a living and true God. This is how you know you're one of the elect. Let's break apart that second half of verse 9 and break apart that phrase, "how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Let's break apart that phrase into two big pieces. Let's talk about how the elect turn to God from idols. how we turn to God from idols. And that's what the Thessalonians became known for. You see, Mount Olympus is the highest mountain in all of Greece. And it was only 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. In other words, all the Thessalonians, as they walked around the city, they would see in a distance the shadow. They would see this massive mountain looming over their city. And the mountain was known in those times as being the home of the Greek gods. And Paul says, you know what? All those Greek gods that you're reminded of daily on Mount Olympus, you turn from that. You turn from that mountain to the bloody mountain of a lonely cross. In Hellenistic times of that time, Roman cities, all in Asia Minor, there were local gods, there were Greek gods, there were Roman gods, and so often when the Greeks took over by when Alexander the Great conquered that area and he introduced Greek culture, the local gods turned into Greek gods. And when the Romans took over Macedonia and they conquered all of Alexander the Great's former territories, the Greek gods turned into the Roman gods. But sometimes you still had a mixture at one time in one place of local gods, of Greek gods, and Roman gods. And then you had the ultimate Roman god, the worship of Caesar. And so the veneration and worship of Caesar was very common. And now listen, you were allowed to worship other gods other than Caesar, but what you weren't allowed to do in the Roman Empire, you weren't allowed to take your local god or your Greek god, you weren't allowed to put him higher than the worship of Caesar. He couldn't be more prominent than Caesar. We have coins from that time where you have coins of a certain city, it would have the image of the local god. 50 years, 100 years later, that image of the local god was replaced with the image of Caesar with words saying he was the son of God or what like. And that's what the Jews used to get the city to side with them and turn against the Thessalonian church. The Jews said in Acts 17, when they were trying to rile up opposition toward the Christians and Paul there, they said this, "These men who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also, and Jesus and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." See, this wasn't just a political statement, it was a religious one. They were saying, you know what? They're saying Jesus Christ is a higher king than Caesar. And so to turn from your idols in that time, it meant a lot of sacrifice, because everything was intermingled, everything was interconnected. To leave the cult of the worship of some idol meant possibly losing your job from the man you work for, who also happened to be the priest of the cult, who also happened to be your father or your uncle. And so to turn away from one thing meant you turned away from everything. There was a great sacrifice involved. There was no small amount of suffering for these Thessalonians who turned from idols to serve the living and true God. To do that brought a community wrath. Because why? They were afraid that because all these people were turning to Christ, the local gods would condemn them. They were afraid that Rome would find out about it, and they would lose privileges, they would lose favor. And so the Thessalonians were persecuted in very great intensity. The New Testament describes idolatry as the essential nature of our sin. Paul, describing the sinful state of man in Romans 1, describes it this way in verses chapter 1, 21 through 23. "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." They say that Hinduism, did you know, has 33 million gods. Some say 330 million gods. And we might not have that many stone statues here in America, but we have just as many idols inside our heart. John Calvin said that our heart is like an idol factory, every day producing more and more idols. We don't worship golden calves, or we don't worship gigantic golden Buddhas. You know, our gods in America, they're what? Money, their comfort, their power, pleasure, fame, sex, relationships. And What is the essence of idolatry? What is the essence? Yes, you can idolize a sinful object, but often idolatry, what it does, it takes good things and it turns it into ultimate things. We take things that are lawful and we elevate those desires to the degree where we expect them to give us what only God can give us, like meaning and purpose, like contentment, like satisfaction. We expect our idols to give us what only God can give us, this transcendent life. But when we do that, you know what? The idols do the very opposite. Sooner or later, our idols destroy us, they enslave us, they kill us. Idols give diminishing returns on our investment every single time we go to them. And so what do? We want more and more regardless of the cost, or we look for new idols to give us what our old idols no longer can give us. And so when we elevate these good and lawful things into these ultimate things, these idols now control us. They eventually dominate us. They sooner or later they torture us, and eternally speaking, they send us to hell. When you idolize a relationship and expect another person to give you what only God can give you, you eventually slavishly depend on whatever that person does. If they ignore you, they're sad. If they're good to you, you're happy. If they leave you, you're destroyed. Anything they do, you instantly reflex accordingly. Idolatry distorts and twists our feelings that way. The desires that idols generate, they paralyze us. They overwhelm us. Our idols, they lie to us. They say this to us: Oh, if you lose this or if you lose that, you're never going to be happy again. See, our idols, they lie to us. They say to us, oh, if you can't achieve this, if you can't get to this level in life, then your life will be a failure. And it's these lies that idols produce that take ordinary disappointments and failures that many of us go through, and they magnify them unnaturally into these life-shattering experiences. You see, when you, for example, if you idolize power or authority or fame, you'll do anything to get it or keep it. People become mere objects in your way or tools to help you get there. You will sacrifice the people you love the most on the altar of your ambitions to keep what you pursued and worshiped for so long. And only when all the people that loved you, only when all the people that you love leave you, do you realize the idol that you thought would bring things that only God can bring. That's when you realize your idol has destroyed your life instead. How do we know what our idols are? Some are really obvious. You look at your wallet. You look at what you spend your money on, right? What do you pursue? Those idols are obvious. How do you determine our idols? Well, what do you daydream about? What do you imagine when you have time to yourself? What do you think to yourself and say, you know, if I only had that, then I would be happy. If I only had this, then life would be good and it would be okay. The Archbishop William Temple once said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. See, the true God you worship is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else pressing going on. What do you daydream about? Where do your thoughts, when there's not something specific on your mind, where do your thoughts drift? Do your thoughts naturally go to the kind of lifestyle you would love to live? You kind of look and that house would be so nice to live in. Do your thoughts go naturally to a relationship with some specific particular person? What do you do on a habitual basis? What do you think about that? It gives you joy and satisfaction in the privacy of your thought life. See, if it's never Christ, if it's never Jesus, then that, whatever it is an idol. And we don't see it very clearly because often what we daydream about, again, it's a good thing. It's a good thing, but good things, when elevated to worship, become sinful things. How do we see our idols? How do we detect our idols very clearly? Another way is to look at the bottom of your most extreme emotions. When you blow up because somebody disrespects you, it's probably because you idolize power and authority. When you fall into a long depression when dating a person doesn't work out, it's probably because you've made this relationship into an idol. If your kids fail at school or get in trouble and you become this overbearing kind of parent or you overreact, it's because probably you've made your children a good thing, something ultimate, hoping your kids will give you what only God can give you. Look at the root of your emotions, and that'll often reveal your most precious idols. How do we become free from our idols? How do we find freedom from idolatry? Well, you have to replace your idols with something better, with something higher. You have to replace what idols could never give you with someone who can. It's impossible to just stop worshiping idols, because by nature, you're hardwired to worship. We're worshipers. We can't just stop worshiping our idols. We must replace our idols. And that's what the Thessalonians did. Look at verse 9. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. By implication, that means your idols are what? They're dead. They're false. We must replace our idols with a living and true God. We turn, we repent. That's what the word turn means. We repent from idols to serve this wonderful, magnificent, glorious God in Christ. We replace all our idols with Him, because only Jesus can give you ultimate meaning and purpose. Pleasure cannot take away your guilt. Getting drunk or high cannot take away all the guilty feelings of the past. Only instead, by pressing deeper and deeper into the gospel of Christ, only that can take away your sin and guilt. A spouse, a relationship, or children cannot give you the kind of love that only Jesus Christ can give you. No relationship, no spouse, no children can give you the kind of love that you truly need. Only Christ on the cross can do that. Expensive vacations cannot give you peace. Only the Spirit can give you the kind of peace that you're looking for. One theologian said this: Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. That is what will replace your counterfeit gods. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. You see, instead of rejoicing in our idols, we must rejoice in Christ alone. Because idols, they're, again, the reason why they're so hard to get rid of is because they're almost always good things. So if you've made idols out of your family, your ministry, your work, you don't want to stop loving your family. You don't want to say, okay, honey, I'm leaving. I've made you an idol. Hey, kids, Paul, Joel, I'm leaving. You're an idol to me. No more dad. No, you can't do that. Oh, I made a church ministry an idol. Okay, I'm not coming to church anymore, Pastor. I've made church an idol. No. Rather, your goal is to love Jesus Christ so much more than those good things. And when you do that, everything falls in its place. We don't want to be enslaved. We don't want to idolize the gifts of our Redeemer. We want to worship and love the Redeemer Himself. Number 5, what is the last mark of the elect? Verse 10, the elect put all their hope in Christ. Look at verse 10. What do they do? What do they do? What's the mark of the elect? They wait for His Son from heaven. They wait for His Son from heaven. Have you ever waited for somebody before? You ever said, they're coming, you're going to meet at 6 o'clock, right? No matter who it is. And then, what happens about 5:57? You're just looking around. Look at your clock. 6 o'clock comes around. You look out the window. You open the door outside. Right? What happens? The person you're waiting for fills your mind and heart. Right? You only think about the person you're waiting for, no matter who it is. 6:05, you're still looking. Right? Hey, is everything okay? Right? The person you're waiting for fills your heart, fills your mind. You totally concentrate on Him. And that's what verse 10 means. That's what the Thessalonians were marked by. They were waiting for His Son. They're waiting for Him. any day he could be coming. You're like, hey, where's Jesus? You see, the elect, most of all, they focus the eyes of their heart on Christ alone. That's what we do when we wait for Jesus. All of our hearts must be consumed with thoughts of his glorious return. And this is the heart of the assurance of our salvation. You see, the greatest means of assurance is the constant exercise of living faith in Christ himself. Paul gives a fuller statement on waiting for Jesus in Galatians 5:5. He says this, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness." That's future hope, future perfect righteousness when Christ returns. The primary place we look for the assurance of our salvation is in Jesus himself. We look to Jesus by faith, waiting until faith becomes sight. The primary work of faith is this minute by minute, hour to hour faith in the person and work of Christ. If you want assurance of your salvation, Jesus is the primary key. If you want to be confident that your sins are forgiven, then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords must be central in that confidence. The assurance of our salvation can never be separated from daily living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. Look at verse 3. Paul was remembering their work of faith, their labor of love, and the crescendo, the high point is their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The eyes of their heart were fixed on him. Verse 10, they waited for him from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues from the wrath to come. Paul will expound on this wrath to come. This is a reference to the day of the Lord. This rescue, this rescue is pointing to the rapture of the church. And Paul is saying, you know, the people who are persecuting you, take comfort, there is wrath to come upon them. Be encouraged, wrath is coming for them. And when that wrath comes, he will rescue you. And I'll talk about that when we get to verses 4 and 5. Who led you to Christ? When you came to see Christ, did you begin imitating Jesus? Did you begin imitating godly examples? Is evangelism part of your life? Do you want to evangelize it at least? Are you daily repenting from your idols? Are you thinking, you know what, yeah, that's, I see that idol, man, I really think about that too much, and wow, I put that over and above Christ himself. Are you ultimately resting in Christ himself by faith? These are the marks of the elect. These are some of the ways we find the assurance of our salvation. And it's the assurance of our salvation that gives us the deepest kind of well-being and peace in our hearts. Are you sure? Are you sure you're one of the elect? And so my prayer and hope is that these marks that we've considered, we would be characterized that by that. My prayer and hope is that our church would be characterized by these marks. May we, Cross Life here, would we be today's Thessalonian church for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family, for this generation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're so patient with us, that you endure an entire lifetime for us to get our act right. If you were like anybody that we know in our life, no matter how patient, we wouldn't be here today. Father, we've studied your word, we've prayed, we've gone to church, we have no excuse. We have no excuse for the many idols we serve and worship. We have nothing to say. We can only appeal to your mercy. We can only turn to your grace again and again. And as we turn to that grace, as much as we've failed, as many times as we have worshiped other idols, we're confident in that grace. We're confident in Christ. Because that's just how big the gospel is. That's just how great the gospel is. That's how wonderful the gospel is, that we can come to you over and over. But that's how rich the blood of Christ is. The fountain of blood washed, the fountain that washes us day by day, year by year. And so we cling to the blood. And we ask, Father, that you would purify us, that you would help us examine our hearts this week. And as we see those idols, as we ask those questions, that we would lay them down. We would smash them to the ground. That we would burn them in the fire of the Holy Spirit's conviction. Lord, may Christ be our all in all. Would we be consumed with him? Lord, help us to wait for him. Help us to wait for him. And Lord, help us to be the elect, to bear the fruit of the elect for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name.